2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses, the second half of verse 10 through verse 16. And if you'd follow along as I read, and read from the English Standard Version. 2 Peter 2, verses 10b to 16. This is God's Word. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is God's word. This may seem to be a strange passage for me to preach on my last Sunday with you before the sabbatical. But I guess you could sort of look at this as a warning from shepherd to sheep or something like that. But it ties into what we were talking about last week. One of the things that we saw last week was how essential Christian community is. And at a time like this, you know, how much we need to keep this in mind. The fact that we really do need each other. Sorry, I just saw that my computer is about to die. So how about if I plug it in? That'd be a good idea. And you know, in this time of social distance, when we're not able to gather physically, it's important for us to take advantage of opportunities that we have to see people, to talk to people. And if we don't do that, it's dangerous. This is one of the things what we saw last week was one of the dangers that we run is literally spiritual shipwreck. Because if we don't have Christian community, that's one of the potential outcomes. And this passage, what we just read, essentially shows us one of the things that can happen when believers, or at least professing believers, think that they're somehow independent, think that they don't need other people. They don't need accountability. They don't need support. Because in verses 4 through 9, Peter had said that false teachers would come. False teachers were there. He's talking about these false teachers. But in verses 4 through 9, he said they're going to come under judgment for two things, arrogance and sensuality. And here, he shows what it looks like and the reason that arrogance and sensuality bring about God's judgment. Well, what's interesting about this passage is that he's saying that they're tied together. Arrogance actually leads to sensuality. Well, you know, how does a professing believer in Christ protect? How do we protect ourselves from arrogance? Well, you surround yourself with people, even virtually if necessary, who will be honest with you, who will tell you the truth about yourself, who will confront in love, and who will just love you. And when you don't do that, what often happens is you think that you have all the right answers, and that's arrogant. And what we're going to see in this passage is it's not good what comes out of that. So what brings God's judgment on people? According to Peter, two things. The first is mocking what is holy. Now he's speaking to the false teachers, and he says, bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, there's a lot of debate about what this precisely means. That term, glorious ones, could mean good angels. It could mean bad angels, fallen angels. All angels were created to reflect God's glory. It could mean human authorities. It could mean civil and church leaders. because God has placed all of them in their positions too. So we're not really 100% sure about that. There are honestly good arguments for all three. So I want to focus here on what we do know, and that is that these false teachers were dangerously arrogant. And Peter compares them to angels who, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, which is right before Revelation, only has, I think, 25 verses. It's a good passage to compare with this because the two books' material, 2 Peter and Jude, seem to favor each other a lot. Now, Jude 8:9 says, "These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So what Peter seems to hint at, Jude makes explicit. So the point here is that arrogance, while you could say that it comes in handy at times, is ultimately deadly. And there's a huge difference between confidence and arrogance. Genuine confidence is not prideful. It's simply honest. Somebody may say, "Hey, I'm good at this. You know, whatever it is. I'm good at public speaking. I'm good at, you know, whatever." It's honest. But arrogance in the form of, say, braggadocio is inherently dishonest. It takes whatever gifts you have and it exaggerates them. And it may fool people for a time, but they're going to find out the truth eventually. And in verse 12, Peter explains the insidious danger of pride. He says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Now, let me address all you animal lovers out there, because I know what you're thinking. You know, your beloved pet, metaphorically speaking, has just gotten thrown under the bus. That might be a bad metaphor. But regardless, it sounds bad. You know, basically what he's talking about here is hunted animals. That this is the example he's using. You know, so animals are God's creation too. It's true that they're not, however, made in God's image. That honor is reserved for human beings. So what Peter's saying here is that arrogance, it saps people of the dignity of the image of God. It doesn't remove the image of God from them, but they act as if they don't have it. And when they allow arrogance to run its course, they start acting more like animals. Rather than living out of the conscience God gave them, they deny it, they push it down so much that they begin operating out of a kind of animal instinct. They live for their own pleasure. Now, there's a really startling illustration of this in The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. And in the film version of the third book, The Return of the King, we meet this disgusting creature named Gollum. He's got this huge head and these eyes that are, you know, bulging out of his head. And he has an obsession with the ring. The ring, of course, that the whole story is about. He found it, and he essentially, it becomes his entire life. And what we find out, and he refers to it as my precious. I'm not going to do the voice. But what we find out is that Gollum was not always Gollum. I thought he was a hobbit. My son corrected me that he is a river person, whatever that is. And his name was Smeagol. So, really, kind of cute. You know, reminds me of Frodo and some of the other hobbits. But he found this ring, and it changed his world. And he became more and more attached to it, and he needed it. His life depended on it. And it changed him. He physically changed. And so Gollum himself later said, talking about the ring, "It cursed us." Now, for some reason, he always speaks of himself in the plural, evidently because he spent 500 years living by himself. So, go figure. But he said, "It cursed us." And then he says, "We forgot the taste of bread, the sound of trees, and the softness of the wind. We even forgot our own name." Now, is that not unbelievably sad? It dehumanized him. And essentially, it's a picture of idolatry. When something becomes your whole life, something other than God, it dehumanizes you. And I think that's what Peter is describing here. These people, these false teachers, became bold about things they knew nothing about. They mocked things that are holy. people that God created for his glory. And the more that they did it, the more convinced they became of their own invincibility. And that's what would end up destroying them. Now, the second thing, so mocking what is holy is the first thing that brings God's judgment in this passage. The second thing is an outgrowth of the first. Mocking what is holy leads to craving what is not. So in the second half of verse 13, Peter shows how the bold arrogance of these false teachers gives birth to sensual and immoral behavior. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, even in the midst of the moral corruption and decay of the Roman Empire, it was considered in bad taste to get drunk during the day. You know, it was just a sign of someone who was so far gone that they just didn't have the sense to wait until the night. So Peter acknowledged this on the day of Pentecost when the apostles are speaking other languages that they didn't previously know. And it seemed that they were drunk. But Peter said, well, of course, they're not drunk. We know they're not drunk because it's only 9 in the morning, because only the most depraved sots get drunk at this time of day. But the false teachers that Peter's talking about, because of their arrogance, they lost all boundaries on their behavior. So he describes them as blots and blemishes. And the word that he uses for blots and blemishes is, these are exactly the opposite. In fact, what he does is he takes the words for what believers are called to be in chapter 3, spotless and blameless, the words in Greek, and he adds the letter A, which just, of course, flips it around and makes it the opposite. That's what these false teachers were, the exact opposite of what they were called to be. They're also deceptive. They're not what they seem to be. Beware, and I think this is an application that I'm making, kind of a lesson from this. Beware of people who seem too good to be true, who never reveal any weakness, who always seem to be tuning their own horn. You know, not only does that get annoying, but it's dangerous. People, like products, can employ false advertising. So this is, you know, one of the traits that they had. He also says they have eyes full of adultery. Now, literally, what that phrase means is their eyes are full of an adulterous woman. In other words, they view every woman as an object for their own pleasure, rather than viewing a woman as a person made in the image of God with gifts and skills and a mind and a heart. Now, in our culture, the most obvious thing to look to is pornography, because that's what pornography does. It objectifies not just women, objectifies people in general. And I think this is a huge reason, this is a huge contributor to what we now call the Me Too movement, because you had Hollywood producers and many Hollywood producers and directors who simply looked at women as objects and used them. And you did have a number of women who happily played the game for their career advancement, but a lot of them got hurt in the process as well. And the hypocritical part came in the fact that this was winked at for years by everybody. There were jokes about it. But then one day, all of a sudden, it wasn't okay anymore. Nobody was laughing about it anymore. And yet, this is just an example of how our society tends to objectify women. Michael Green's a New Testament scholar, and he said, lascivious thoughts, in other words, sensual thoughts, if dwelt upon and acted upon, become dominant. In other words, they take over. I met a man, and I think I've mentioned this before, I met a man in the early years of our church who was, to me, an extreme example of this principle. I don't remember how I met him. You know, somebody, he reached out, or but anyway, we had a conversation. I think we met for lunch. We had a conversation in my car, and we're sitting in downtown Manchester, so people are walking by all the time. Every single woman that walked by the car, this guy, it was like a magnet. His attention was drawn, and he would look her up and down, and he would imagine out loud what he could do with her. And it was like, it was animalistic. It was disgusting. Now, this is just a more extreme example. A lot of people would think those things, but they wouldn't say them. This man would say them. But it was like he couldn't hold a conversation because his mind immediately went to that place, almost automatically. But as I said, this guy was an extreme example. But there is a war going on all the time in our minds. And we have to recognize it. The world is assaulting us with images and stories that appeal to these animal instincts, or you could say the baser instincts. It is only the power of the Spirit, fed by the Word of God and prayer, that keeps us from getting sucked into that. That's, again, one of the reasons the means of grace are so important. One of the reasons it's so important for us to gather in worship, to hear God's Word, to read God's Word, to be guided by the Spirit. Because that's ammunition in this war against the flesh. So Peter goes on to say they're insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. And there were some people like that in these churches. Not all. You know, you had a lot of very solid believers. But there were unsteady ones. They have hearts, he says, trained in greed. And he uses the word from which we get our word, gymnasium, to talk about how they train themselves to get, you know, to desire and get what didn't belong to them. He calls them accursed children. In other words, whoever denies and debases, demeans what God has established is under God's curse. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And it reminds me, I think just recently I talked about this character, a man in the book of Acts named Elymas. His other name was Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. And he did this to a government official. He was when the gospel was being preached, he was actively trying to distract this guy from hearing the word. And Paul called him out. And what he said to Elymas was, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And Elymas was a false prophet, very much like the ones that Peter was addressing. So Peter ends by recalling a well-known Old Testament story. He said, they, speaking of the false prophets, have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Some manuscripts actually used the word Bosor, which is a word for flesh. So that just talks about kind of what he was like. They followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So this story comes from Israel's journey out of Egypt and into the Promised Land in the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet who was not a believing prophet, okay? But he was a prophet. He did have the gift of prophecy. So he's hired by the pagan king Balak to curse Israel. And throughout the story in Numbers, he presents himself as a faithful prophet who can only do what God tells him to do. But he clearly wanted the reward that Balak was offering, and so he kept trying to get it, even while appearing to be pious, which he wasn't. So we know that because after several times where he speaks a blessing instead of a curse, he's riding on top of his donkey, and an angel appears with a flaming sword, ready to kill him. He can't see the angel, but his donkey can. And so three times this happens. The donkey first turns out of the way. Balaam beats the donkey, gets back onto the way. He comes against a wall, and the donkey, you know, rams into the wall to avoid the angel and crushes his foot, Balaam's foot against the wall, beats the donkey again, and then finally they get to a place where the donkey cannot go anywhere, and the donkey just sits down. Balaam beats the donkey again. So at that point, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and she, which is interesting that it's a she, says to Balaam, "Have I ever been in the habit of not doing what you've wanted me to do?" And Balaam is just screaming at this donkey. And at that point, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and he can see the angel and he falls down, you know, on his face. So Peter's point is that Balaam, even though he was a prophet who supposedly, you know, what prophets would do was to read the entrails of animals to see the future. He would read the insides of animals to see the future, but he couldn't see the danger that was right in front of his face. And a supposedly dumb animal was aware of the danger when he was blinded to it because of his greed. And so she disobeyed in order to basically illuminate Balaam's more serious disobedience, to expose it. And in the process, she saved his life. And I think Peter uses this story because of what he said about false teachers acting like animals. Balaam's greed had made him act like an animal, and his animal was more human than he was. Was actually speaking God's word to a prophet. Now, there are two connections between Balaam and the false teachers that Peter is addressing. One of the connections is greed, They both wanted to be, you know, enriched by behavior that was a direct violation of God's character. But we have to understand that greed does not always involve money. The root word that's used there, I think it's pleonaxia, is unbridled desire. Numbers 31 points out that Balaam had enticed the men of Israel into sexual immorality with the women of Midian, and he had corrupted Israel. And as Tim Keller pointed out in his book Counterfeit Gods, there's three things, money, sex, and power, that tend to go together with counterfeit gods. They work hand in hand. And Balaam is described with the word madness by Peter in this passage. He wasn't literally insane, but he was crazy with greed. He would do anything to get what he wanted. And this is where we really see the danger of what Peter's talking about. Galatians 6:7 is probably familiar to you, maybe memorized it at some point. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the reason that the false teachers like Balaam did what they did was for money. They wanted money because what it could get them, pleasure. They were driven by their desire to please themselves. But the law of sowing and reaping in Galatians points out that they were going to reap in kind. They were going to reap destruction. Why? And William Barclay answers this, I think, just brilliantly. He said, "The aim of the man who gives himself to such fleshly things is pleasure. And his tragedy is that in the end, he loses even the pleasure. For a while, he may enjoy what he calls pleasure, but in the end, he ruins his health, he wrecks his constitution, he destroys his mind and his character, and begins his experience of hell while he is still on earth." Now, isn't that the truth? This is what happens to someone who, over their lifetime, over a long period of time, gives themselves to indulging their flesh. They do it for pleasure, but in the end, they don't even have the pleasure. There's a reality show that I heard about that just came out that places a dozen or so young, single, attractive people on an island together in the same house. They know that they're there for a reality show, but that what they don't realize until it's gotten started is that while they're there, they are not allowed to touch each other, not allowed to have any physical contact, romantic contact, for the duration of their time there. And every time they do, they lose money from this prize pot of $100,000 that the winner, and the winner of the game is whoever, you know, doesn't do that. Only those who abstain will win the game. Now, 100 years ago, I guess doing this 100 years ago would be kind of ridiculous anyway, but this idea wouldn't have made any news at all, you would expect single, young, unattached people to be honorable in their intentions with one another. That was the expectation. It would be a scandal if they behaved otherwise. Today, it's a scandal if they don't. And that tells us, you know, kind of how far we've come. Because our society has bought this lie that restraining your sensual desires is going to actually psychologically harm you. People believe this. Large numbers of people believe it. When the reality is that indulging sexual desires outside of the boundaries that God has put in place, that's the real danger. Opening yourself up physically when you don't open yourself up emotionally and mentally and all those other ways like you do in marriage is toxic, and it is lethal. You see, that's the dirty little secret that Satan doesn't tell, that he doesn't reveal. That's the dirty little secret that pornography websites don't reveal. They don't have a Surgeon General's warning. They should, but they don't. This can destroy your intimacy for the rest of your life. Those who lure you into indulging in sinful desires are not going to tell you this. Lust is a drug, like every other drug, but it's more powerful. In fact, there's an anti-porn website called fightthenewdrug.org. And what will satisfy this time is not going to satisfy the next time. It will require more for the same effect. And what happens is you become the sum of your own desires. And that, my friends, is the essence of hell. It is an eternity of desires with no satisfaction. And so you see, what the gospel offers is the exact opposite. It is a life that is lived with, yes, restraint, yes, self-denial, and yes, difficulty. But it's out of the power of one who denied himself to pay the price of our sin. And the beauty of heaven is, it's not in the angels, it's not in the pearly gates and the streets of gold, and it's not even in what God created it to be. The beauty of heaven is the blessing of being satisfied in God, that all of our desires are met in him. And rather than an eternity of unfulfilled desires, it's an eternity of absolute satisfaction in the one who made us in the first place. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the reward, to know him and to be satisfied in him. Boy, isn't that a beautiful offer to a watching world? And if this is something that you don't know, that doesn't resonate, you haven't experienced, please reach out. I'd love to know. I'd love to share with you more about it. Because it's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of knowing Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you in this hard and kind of pointed passage. We thank you for what it tells us about what we have in you. That what we have in you is ultimate satisfaction. That we were made to be delighted and satisfied in you, and we are when we put ourselves in your hands by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, remind us of that in the midst of a world that dangles a lot of carrots out in front of us that seem to be attractive, but they always leave you empty. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with counterfeits. And help us to exhibit before the world the beauty of a relationship with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.